Well, I want to approach this Acts chapter 2 from a more sort of devotional kind of point of view as we go to break bread. Peter stands up and makes the speech, and people are so impressed that 3,000 people get baptized immediately. Now this, I think, is the most successful, the greatest piece of evangelism that was ever done. There was not, I don't think, even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, anything quite like this. Clearly it was used by God, but my point is, it's interesting that he used Peter, of all people. When did this happen? Well, it happened almost a stone's throw from where Peter had denied Jesus. This was 6 weeks previously. Now, Jerusalem was not that big a town. I mean, it's called a city, but it would appear that, from what archaeologists say, Joachim Jeremias, the Jerusalem of the times of Jesus, he argues that it was not bigger than 20,000 people, probably only 10,000. So this was a fairly small town by our standards. Certainly not what we'd call a city. That's how big Jerusalem was. It wasn't a big place. And the whole town would have known what had happened, because the story that the girl who caught Peter out, who said, "I know, you're one of them," she'd have repeated her story, and it would have been repeated, gossip, Chinese whispers. We know what actually happened, but you can imagine how the story would have been exaggerated into I don't know what. So everybody knew that, that's that Galilean guy who denied his master, Jesus, that night and got busted by the girl in the garden. Everybody knew who Peter was, and his whole story would have been well known. And yet, instead of him sitting on the back burner, as might appear appropriate when somebody messes up in an organization or certainly in a church, you sort of say, "Look, you come out of the limelight for a bit because, I don't know, you messed up or whatever." And the person themselves feels it inappropriate to be in the limelight. Well, Peter was suddenly feeling like that. And it would have sort of been appropriate that would have happened. But instead, no. He was the one whom God used to do this most amazing act of evangelism, just a stone's throw from where he had denied Jesus. And all through the record here, there are, of Peter's speeches, he's consciously and unconsciously alluding back to his own weakness. For example, in verse 39, he says to them that the promise is to you, and to all that are afar off. The promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off. Now, that's exactly the same Greek phrase that is used about how Jesus was followed by Peter afar off. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use that phrase, afar off, to describe how Peter followed Jesus afar off. If you want to look at it, let's say Luke 22:54. And I think Peter is alluding then to himself. So, Luke 22:54. They took Jesus and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And then they kindled the fire, and then Peter sits down amongst them, 55, and then he denies him. Right, my point is that Peter is saying the promise of salvation and forgiveness is to you and to all who are afar off. Not only me, I was afar off, but it's to all who are in my position. Likewise, he says in the next verse back in Acts 2 now, Acts 2 verse 40, he says, well, with many other words, he urged them, saying, "Save yourselves. Save yourselves." And again, it's the same Greek words. When on the lake, when Peter is drowning, he shouts out, "Lord, save me. Save myself," as it were. As if he's saying, you also can be saved. And then he says that they should call, that they were baptized, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. And that he urges them to call upon themselves. the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what, of course, he did. But he called out to Jesus on the lake as he was drowning, as he was going down. And all the way through, he's appealing to people on the basis of his own weakness. When he comes to write his letters and to Peter, he talks about the danger of false teachers, and he says these people are terrible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, and they even deny the Lord Jesus who bought them. That's 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Yeah, there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers also among you. Even deny the Lord Jesus that bought them. They even deny Jesus. This is Peter writing. They even deny Jesus. They're awful, these people, he says. They even deny Jesus. Wait a minute, who denied Jesus? Peter. And he says, these people are so bad, they even deny Jesus. Well, Peter denied Jesus all the way through, both in his preaching and in his pastoral work with others. He's alluding to his own weakness all the time. And I think that's why he was used. Because this is God's style. As I said, people are sick and tired of the smart evangelist with their perfect wife and perfect kids. People relate to people, and the more real, the more credible. And so this is why I think Peter was used. And, of course, the other big player in the Acts of the Apostles was Paul. And we all know what he did, that he persecuted the church, and he had to build again the faith that he had once destroyed. So, again, he would have done that, I think, with an appropriate humility. Well, we then should not fear our inadequacy, because that is actually our qualification. That is our qualification. The whole idea of, maybe I need to go on a course so that I can preach better, maybe I should, go to whatever it is, evangelism school or whatever. This is a nonsense. The qualification is your lack of qualification. And as I said this morning, the numbers that were involved, I think, were not that great in the early church. I know there were these 3,000 baptisms, but I don't think that was typical. That was a beginning, getting the thing moving. God wants to use us, and we want him to use us. So what's kind of going on here? But we want him to use us, and he wants to use us. Well, it seems then that we've got to open ourselves yet more. Open ourselves yet more to his leading. Now, I hope that we're all praying to God every evening, every night before we sleep. And that prayer is part of our lives. And I'm grateful to my dear mum for teaching me when I was a little boy to pray kneeling down. Because I think we should. And we are kneeling before him. And we ask him tonight. All the time, you can ask him tonight. Now here am I kneeling before you. Just use me. Use me. I really want to be used. I really want you to use me. And I'm really willing. Let's all pray that tonight. And kneel down and pray that tonight. Because he will. Of course, we may not want to go where he wants to take us. We might think that he wants us to serve him by, I don't know, going to preach on some Mediterranean island on the beach or something. And maybe that's not his plan. But he wants to use us. Now, I think another reason why there is this sort of problem that we would say, yes, I want him to use me, and he wants to use me. I want him to use me, and he wants to use me, but sort of what's going wrong doesn't quite seem to be clicking in my life. I would say that one of the issues there is our resistance to the leading of his Spirit. Now, all of us here, I guess, have seen through the era of Pentecostalism. And this Acts 2, as it happens, is a big evidence that speaking in tongues is not glossolalia, it's not blah, blah, blah. It is clearly, beyond any argument, really, speaking in intelligible foreign languages. That's clear. And no, the miraculous gifts to, raise the dead and put legs back on people. These are not possessed today, and they'll be poured out when the Lord Jesus comes. But because we've seen so much falsity in all this Holy Spirit stuff from a lot of evangelical and Pentecostal circles, this can lead us to have a sort of a Bible-based, Bible-centered sort of attitude when we are no more than amateur Bible students, amateur theologians, trying to figure out what the Bible says. Well, do what it says, but the Spirit is lacking. And all the time thinking, oh yeah, but there's no Holy Spirit. Yeah, there is Holy Spirit in the sense of the power and the movement of God. But, all right, the miracles and the speaking in tongues is all finished. That is true, but that does not mean that God is not actively at work. And it's maybe because of our hang-up with Spirit or Holy Spirit that we have this sort of disconnect between, on one hand, I here on earth really want the Lord to use me, and I tell him I want him to use me, and he says he wants to use me, and yet it doesn't seem to be clicking. And maybe that's because we are, in that sense, resisting the Spirit. Well, let's look at verse 38, Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's start off by observing, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Why add those words, every one of you? Is that not axiomatic? Is that not rather obvious? Why not just say, repent and be baptized? Why say, repent and be baptized, each one of you? I suggest it was because he realized he had a group of at least 3,000 people. I mean, there were 3,000 people baptized. There may have been more there, some who weren't baptized. So he could see there were thousands of people there. And I think he sensed, or he could foresee, that there was a tendency towards a group psychology whereby, oh, everyone around me is getting baptized. Well, I suppose I better go down the water as well. So the fellow behind me thinks, oh, the guy in front of me is going down the water. I think I better as well. And he realized that, there was a possibility here of sort of mass action. And he's saying, look, each of you individually do this. Repent and be baptized. It's a very personal thing. And you individually will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And I guess the thing is, well, what is this gift of the Holy Spirit? And maybe, or maybe not, you can relate to me when I say that I was brought up to think, oh, you know, no, we don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We can't speak in tongues. We don't do miracles. But as soon as I read those words, I'm looking for every reason to say, ah, yeah, this doesn't apply today. And as I say a thousand times, the Pentecostal stuff of, you know, rabbits jumping out of hats and talking in funny languages and all this, this isn't for real. What the early church were doing. But I would say that there is clear Bible teaching that God is prepared to give the Holy Spirit to those who believe and are baptized. And I would like to read you a couple of passages from later on in the New Testament that I suggest refer to this same gift. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he that establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit is a gift in our hearts. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also believed, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What promised Holy Spirit? Where was this Holy Spirit promised? Well, is it not here in Acts 2? Because he seems to be saying this clearly. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children. The promise. Well, where was the Holy Spirit promised even before Acts? Well, it was in the Comforter. John 14-16, where Jesus says, I'm going away, but don't worry. Although I physically won't be with you, it will be as good as me being with you, because I'm giving you this Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And he will be with you forever. He will abide in you. It's very much the language of something internal. I'd like to read now from Ephesians 3, from 16 to 21. Paul prays that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the Spirit works in the inner man. Like 2 Corinthians 1 says, he has given us the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. I'll carry on in Ephesians 3, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, length, depth, and height, and to truly know and understand the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that he may fill you. Now to him that is able to do immeasurably above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works inside us. This is all talking about up here. It's all talking about inside us. It's not talking about rabbits out of hats and pulling things out of your sleeve and claiming to raise the dead and talking in languages and so on. It's not talking about this. It's talking about a power that works inside us. Now, it's still a fair emphasis that the Spirit is a gift that works inside you, in your heart, as it says, in your hearts, dwelling in your hearts, given us the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts, which is our mind. So what is this? But what is this gift that was promised? I suggest then that, as Jesus said in John 14 to 16, I'm going away, but the Comforter is going to remain with you. What this means is that there is, for the believer, the gift of a Holy Spirit, a holy mind, a holy heart, a holy inner man, whichever term you feel more comfortable with. Now the word Spirit in Hebrew, Greek, English, any other language that I am aware of, has got a very wide scope of meaning. And it's difficult, therefore, to define. But the Spirit basically refers to the breathing, therefore the thinking, the being of a person. The Spirit of our gathering, the Spirit of a person. So the gift of a Holy Spirit, in the first instance, refers then to the gift of a sanctified way of thinking, way of being. To put it more comfortably, I would call it a new psychology, a new worldview, a new pair of eyes. That's another way that in John's Gospel it's spoken of, a new vision, a new way of looking at life. Call it Holy Spirit, if you will, a new heart, a new mind, whatever. It's an internal psychological change. And for somebody coming from my background, this was all absolutely awful to me. This was heresy. But I thought when I first encountered this kind of thinking, but no. It's all about you read the Bible will change you. but no matter how we read, how much we read, as Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have life, but you don't, because you won't come to me, that you might have life. Of course, the Bible plays a huge part, and we are to read the Bible. This is part of the spiritual life. But we are not strong enough to change ourselves. We need that external sort of operation, as it were, on our head. We need something done with our way of thinking. And that is what God does all the time. And I see it in the transformed lives of people. People who were alcoholic, people who claim to be born gay, etc., getting baptized, and then a new change, a new thinking comes over them. Just having my coffee here, Cardia, bless her, not sparing Cardia's blushes, just go to the toilet, pretend you don't listen to me, Cardia. But she was telling me that before she was baptized, she was very angry, and now she's not. Well, I could never imagine Cardia ever being angry. But that's a change. Now that is what I mean by Holy Spirit, a new mind, a new thinking. And that is what, for me at least, that is what for me is what I desperately want. How many times, Have you had this experience? It's happened to me. You sin. If you know what I mean, a little sin. I know there's no big sins or little sins, but you know what I mean. Something that's not, I was going to say I'm going to break the bank, but you know what I'm saying. So, it's a sin, right? And so you pray to God. Hey God, please forgive me. You open your eyes, and you think, something's not right. And it's not that God hasn't forgiven me. I believe he's forgiven me. But thinking about it, I need something more than forgiveness, because I know that I am going to do this again. That's why I said it. Imagine it's a little sin. You know what I mean. You have done it, and you do repent, and you recognize it's wrong, but you know you're going to do it again. And you really don't want to, but you know you're going to, because you've done it a million times already in your life. So what do I, as I stand there or sit there or kneel there before God, what is that thing that's not enough? I've been forgiven, Lord, what's your problem? That sense that I have that something is not enough, that I need something more than forgiveness, to put the finger on it, what I want is the power not to do that again. I want to be forgiven, yes, but even more than that, I want the power not to do that again. And where do I get that power from? It seems not in me. It is not in me. And I think you can relate to what I'm saying. If you can't, you up yourself. I mean, you know, we all sin, right? And we're all repetitive sinners. And it's too simple to say, oh yeah, well, if you sin, well then you say sorry to God and you don't do it again. Like, oh yeah, as if it's that simple. Of course it isn't. And we all know this from personal experience. So that extra thing that I think I've put my finger on, that I really desperately want, even more than I want forgiveness, is the power to not do it again. I'm talking about, you know, life, about, you know, swearing under your breath or whatever your weakness might be at the time, or impatience with the kids, or being irritated by a particular thing that somebody does who pushes your button on a certain point and it gets you going. You know, all this kind of stuff, which we all go through at different parts of our spiritual growth as we grow and throw these different things behind us. But as you're trying to throw those habits behind you, there does come this thing where you think, oh, you know, I cannot sort of help myself. I need a new mind. And this is, I think, what the gift of the Holy Spirit is all about. The new psychology, the new way of being, the new eyes, the new vision, the new worldview, whatever word you want to use. The Bible sums it up by saying, the Holy Spirit. A holy, sanctified way of thinking and being. That's what we need. This is what I say to people who come and say, oh, how can I give up this addiction, or how can I give up this or that or the other? Well, what do you expect me to do? Give you a tablet? Say, abracadabra, now you're okay? It's not like that, is it? You need a new way of thinking. And that is what the Holy Spirit is. And that's one reason I encourage people to be baptized. Because the Bible does associate the gift of the Spirit with baptism. Now, this is not to say that it's a one-off gift. It is a gift that continues to be given. That Spirit is poured out into our lives regularly. We are strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's what I would say that is what every human being desperately needs more than anything else. You know, go around prisons, talking to prisoners, and they get this point straight away, very quickly, because they're in a situation where they're thinking about their failings and why they are there, and most of them are there because of addiction issues or the spin-offs from addiction issues and the need to change, which seems so impossible to them. This, you know, everyone is sitting there in a cell, we're pretty well, say, yes, 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 this is what I really need. And we're all sitting in cells to some degree. We're all before God. This is what we need. And this is the need that is met in Jesus, in the gospel. This is the good news. The good news of the kingdom is not simply that Jesus is coming back to start a kingdom on earth. The good news of the kingdom, as explained in the parables of the kingdom of God, are all about the new life now. The new way, the new possibility of how we can think and be in this life. So then, that was made possible by the death of Jesus on the cross. John's gospel brings this out very clearly, that Jesus died so as to give this spirit. The whole symbolism of him having his side pierced, and then the water, which John says represents the spirit, flowing out towards us. The way he died with his arms open and breathed his last. His spirit going out to his people. This symbology all adds up to the point that Jesus died so that the spirit could be poured out. So the effects of his death and resurrection were not simply that he died and rose again so that we can be resurrected after we have died when Jesus comes back. Yeah, that is all true, and faced with our mortality, that is critically important for each of us. But more than that, and more importantly for us as we live day by day now, he died in such a way that his spirit, the essence of him, can be shared with us. And that is what that whole section in John 14 to 16 is trying to say, that the essence of him, who he is, can be shared with us. And he wants to share himself, his mind, his being, with us. And so, back in the context of our first inquiry about this whole thing, about there am I on earth asking God to use me, and he there in heaven is saying, as far as we understand it, I love you and I want to use you, and yet there's this disconnect, it seems, between him and me, him and us. Well, I think the electricity, as it were, the current that's needed to move between us is the Spirit. And we've got to be careful that we don't, in our love of the Scriptures, end up sort of worshipping the Bible for itself, and rather miss this point. Now this, I think, is the way to do ministry. Not just the way to do ministry, it's the way to live life. It's the way to live life. With him living through us. So as we started to say this morning in Acts 1, the gospel records are of all that Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts is the continuation of what he continues to do and teach through his people, through the church. And how does he do this? How does he operate this whole thing through us? Well, it's by the Spirit, by which he does all things. And putting meaning into words, what does this mean? By the Spirit. It means opening yourself to him so that he fills you. And none of us have totally got there, but I can say that I have started to get there since I realized this many years ago now. And then your life does start to go in that direction. You start to have meetings with the right people. This avenue opens, that avenue opens, that block is no longer there. And so you start to live instead of just existing day by day, believing the things you believe for the sake of believing them. Well, why do you believe that? Well, because it's in the Bible. End of. No, there's something more. There's a purpose and a reason for all these doctrines and all these teachings. It all works together in this wonderful sort of nexus, which is the working of the Spirit. But if we shut ourselves off to that and say, look, God's not active. You know, Jesus is basically sitting there waiting for a day to come and he's going to come back to the earth, and he's not active, and it's up to us, he's put it in our hands and he's gone. No, you know, we will miss this whole wonderful activity that's going on. It's like you can stand on a stone concrete step and think that it's solid, it's just solid and nothing's happening there. Then you lift it up and you see a whole army of ants who are building a most wonderful thing, scurrying here, there and everywhere. And, you know, you're missing what's going on? And I was missing that for years, and I know many other people who've missed the point for years, and they've been, you know, very genuine believers, and very sincere, also sincere. But then you see this activity of the Lord Jesus, and his desire to use us, and suddenly it all becomes alive. So then, all this was made possible by the Lord's death on the cross. And so he has asked us to remember his death and resurrection. And he's given us these symbols of bread and the fruit of the vine as a symbol of his blood. And when we break bread, I suggest that we try to focus simply upon him there. And whether we can fully reconstruct in our own minds what happened and how it happened is, I suppose, not the essential thing. The essential thing is that we try to, because we love him, and because we realize that in his death and in his sufferings, there is something of mine, because he is our representative. And because of that, he had such a huge range of human experience, a huge range, so that none of us can sit here and think, I'm totally alone in this world, nobody knows how exactly I feel. He does. And maybe it is so that nobody on this planet knows exactly how you feel, understands exactly your path, your history, your struggle. Maybe nobody does. Well, that is so. But there is someone who does, and that is the Lord Jesus. And this is why he had such a wide range of suffering. It's why the final suffering and the crucifixion was so intense. But also why his whole life was such a load of suffering. So that none of us could ever say, he doesn't know how I feel. I think I've shared with some of you, and I will share it again, because it keeps staying in my mind when I break bread. The conversation I had in America, in an airport, in a waiting room, when a flight was cancelled, and I tried to preach to this black lady there, who told me that she could never accept a white Jesus. She had to be a black Jesus, and she could never accept a male Jesus. It would have to be a female. And that got me thinking, and I had to say to her, you're right, I see what you're saying. But I said, if you have a black Jesus, what about me? And if you want a female Jesus, what about me? Like, yeah. And I said, and then aren't the Chinese going to say the same? And more to the point, aren't the Jews going to say they want a Jewish Jesus, and aren't the Arabs going to say they want an Arab Jesus? And I'm grateful for that conversation with that woman. Because, yes, he was so unique that he can relate to everything in human experience. Whether you are male, female, whoever we are, he can relate to. And this is the whole limitation of all human relationships. That you could sit down with me for weeks, just you and me sitting across a table, you could explain to me how everything happened in your life. And so I could understand you. And in the end, I still wouldn't really know how you felt. And actually, you yourself have misremembered something. I forgot to tell you this happened and then that happened. So you forget. Memory fades. But there is one who does know you and remembers every step that you took and felt every step with you. Remember another angry... it's black woman wasn't angry. There's the other woman I remember here in this country, actually, many years ago, who was angry, because she said to me, so this Jesus, what could he tell me about postnatal depression? And, again, there's a point. And I mean, with that one, you wouldn't shift her, but, the point is, he was, of course, male, as he was Jewish and not Arab or European or whatever. But because of the unique nature of his brief life and how intense everything was, and because he had our nature, he is able to relate to that woman in her postnatal depression. He says, oh, I don't want a man, I can have a man. And the woman in America, he said, I need a woman, not a man, to be my savior. That is all true. Those observations are all true as far as they go. Those women are correct as far as they go. But this is the unique thing about Jesus. And this is the, if you like, the cash value of our belief that Jesus was not God, but was human, of our flesh and bones, of our nature. Because it's because of that that he is such a savior. It is because of that that we have him with us, that God is with us, Emmanuel, in Jesus. And so, as we think of him suffering there, in that this intense experience of the cross, you can start to see, the longer you think about it, something of your own suffering. You got a bad back? Got bone problems? That would be the most obvious one, wouldn't it? Well, think of him there carrying the cross. Think of him there crucified. You're irritated by flies. You know what it's like when a wasp or a fly starts flying around you? And you can get most unchristian and most unspiritual because of this animal that is just at you all the time. Well, there was he was there with exposed blood in a hot country, in a hot climate, unable to move his limbs. And you can be sure there were flies buzzing around, irritating him endlessly. Dogs annoy you at night. Why can't those neighbours shut their dog up? There would have been dogs baying and barking as there are in Middle Eastern countries. There would have been dogs baying and barking, the smell of the blood. Wild dogs have been running around on the edge of the crowd. Can you just not get over betrayal? Is it just too much? The memories keep coming back from years and years ago, like it was just yesterday. Well, he was betrayed with a kiss. So cruel that it almost seems unreal that Judas betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. whatever it is. Now, I've given very simple examples. But the whole nature of his suffering, epitomized, I would say, in his final hours on the cross, he there was every man and woman. He was each of us. And in that sense, we are not alone. This is one of the most profound truths, that man is not alone. Man is not alone. And in what sense are we not alone? When it's that inner sense of loneliness, no matter how good your marriage is, no matter how much you're close to your kids or your parents, or whatever it might be, your neighbours, your best friends, there is that existential sense of loneliness, that I'm totally alone. Anyone who's thought, for 2 seconds about their life will have come to that. And yet man is not alone, because God is with us in Jesus. What does that mean, putting meaning into those words? It was because he was of our nature and because he went through all those range of experiences that you have gone through, and because he felt every bit of the way with you all the way. Even the stuff that you've forgotten or that you misremember now, because memory fades, recollection, the details fade, all that stuff, he felt every bit of it with you. And because he's outside of time and not afflicted by memory loss or memory distortion over time, he's not affected by that, he remembers every bit of your way. And it was all because of his death there. And that's why I think when he comes back and we meet him, I just want to clap into his arms and say, thank you, now I'm finally back with you. And so it shall continue forever. But all that was possible because of his death, which we're now going to remember. I'd like us then to just read down in Acts 2 to remember how they used to break bread. Acts 2, reading from 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. So what we are doing as we break bread now is a continuation of what they were doing then. And with such fine brethren as Peter and the others there, you know, when one feels a little bit unworthy that we should sort of be their successors, we should be in the line of succession from them, but we are. And they did this, we're told, having gladly received the word, verse 41, and being baptized, that's what we've all done. And they sold what they had and shared, 44, 45, 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. I think that breaking bread from house to house refers to holding breaking of bread meetings. And they ate their food, and I think this is a reference to how the early breaking of breads were a meal rather than a nibble of bread as we're doing it. They ate their food, that is their breaking of bread, with gladness and singleness of heart. Let's just have a moment in silence to do what Paul says in Corinthians, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.